explain to people I have been involved actively in the cause of life for 45 years. If it's any source of encouragement to you, it took me 23 years to learn how to do it correctly. So if you're starting out, you're way ahead of me. You're way ahead of me. I tell people we know a lot more about life in the womb today than we ever did in the past. We seem to have less respect for it today than we ever did in the past. I tell a story about there was a town in the Middle Ages where there was a young family there with a very polite daughter, and from a very polite family. And they were hoping that the daughter would meet someone equally polite and maybe fall in love. And so it happened in that little town. There was another family, and they had a son. And they were a very polite family, too. And so it happened that the very polite daughter fell in love with the very polite young man, and they got married, and the whole town rejoiced. Well, after a while, they were waiting to see if the polite young man and polite young woman was having a child. And finally, the news went forth through the town, she's pregnant, and the whole town rejoiced. And everybody said, well, we'll stop and wait for the birth of the child. They didn't have much to do, so everybody stopped working, waiting. And after 9 months, the child wasn't born. And so they waited 10 months, wasn't born. 1 year, no birth. 2 years, they said, we better get back to work. We can't just spend our life here waiting for this. And the child was never born. And it was a mystery. And so the couple grew old, and the man, he died, and finally the woman died. Some of the old people in that town, they were wondering, whatever happened? Why? That polite young man, that polite young woman, you see, they never had the birth of the child. And so when she died, they said, we have to have an autopsy. Just try to figure out what happened there. And so they did, and they opened up a womb. And you know what they found inside of the womb? This polite young woman married this polite young man. It's unbelievable. This is true. They found in her womb two old men with long white beards, each saying to the other, after you, after you, after you, after you. Today, if you're too polite, you'll never be born. But we do know today a lot more about life in the womb. And instead of more respect, there's less respect. Instead of a greater wonder, it's less appreciation. And so for myself, as I said, as Paul mentioned, we went through everything. In order to try to stop the abortion culture. Until 1989, the Feast of Our Lady of the Rose, we started to help us. But some people, recently we had a rally for life in Washington, D.C. amongst the young people. We were trying to stop the abortion in the state of New York, which legalized it in 1970, up to the point of the seventh month. Through the first 6 months, you could kill the child. And then in 1973, there was a Supreme Court decision in the United States, which you're familiar with, it's called Roe v. Wade, and Doe versus Bolton. And that particular decision said you could kill the child through the 9 months, which is the law of the land in the United States, through 9 months. And everybody thought that that was the beginning of the culture of death. In New York, what we were doing, we had to stop doing it because of New York state law. Any state in the union that restricted abortions, it was negated by 7 men on the Supreme Court. And so we had to take our efforts and bring it to Washington. And so the first rally for life, or March for Life in Washington, D.C., actually it was organized by young people. I was one of the people who went there. We brought 14 buses. We had 15,000 people. And we gathered outside the Capitol building, and we walked on the sidewalk around the Capitol building. And just recently, there was a half a million people gathered in Washington, D.C. on January 22nd, 23rd. And 80% of those 500,000 people were young people, which they never expected. They never expected that. And the reason is, I guess it's because I gave a talk in Omaha, Nebraska, and when I finished the talk, a young fellow about 28 years old, he came up to me, and he said, "Father, you know, you don't have to worry about myself or anyone younger than me." Because a light bulb ultimately goes off in our minds, it went off, and we realized that while we were in the womb of our mother, this court said our mother for no reason could kill us. How could we respect such a court? And he said, and we also realized that out of every three of our classmates, they were killed. We're missing every third child in the classroom. And there's no way we could respect this court. He's about 38 now. And what it means in America, overwhelmingly, anyone 40 years and younger is overwhelmingly pro-life. And so there is great reason for hope, because the young people, instead of what they thought, the old people would grow old and the younger people would be totally brainwashed into accepting this new culture of death. It didn't happen that way. Or those who were born when the law was changed and under 30, they become part of the pro-choice, pro-death culture. But those who were born after the law was passed, they are the great strength in America today and around the world of fighting this culture of death. And you know, sometimes people think that the culture of death started with the Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade in 1973. It's important you understand that's not true. The Supreme Court decision was the culmination of the culture of death, and it was the end of the culture of life. It was not the beginning of the culture of death. It was the end of the culture of life and the culmination of the culture of death that had been coming and moving for many, many years. It was October 4th, 1965. The first pope to come to America was Pope Paul VI. It's interesting that the pope took the name Paul because he was going to go out to the world. Young people tend to think John Paul II was the pope that was the traveling pope. But actually, Cardinal Martini took the name when he became Pope Paul because he intended to go out to the world, and he did. People don't realize that. It was Paul VI that went to America. He went to Africa. He went to the Philippines. He went to Israel. He was the one that broke the mold of the pope staying within the Vatican grounds. When he came to America, he was the first pope to come to America, and he spoke at the United Nations on October 4th, 1965. And he gave the famous talk, it was in French, to all the members of the world there gathered. And he came in that morning, I remember it well. He came in that morning, he was a hero. He was the one who signed all the documents from the Vatican Council. He was the one that was a progressive bishop and pope. And he gave the talk about war, war, never again. And for the first two-thirds of that talk, constant applause, media playing him up as a great hero. And suddenly he said something no one was expecting. No one was expecting. Maybe I could just read you what he said. And because he knew what was going, and you see, we tend to think, I said, that the culture of death, that it started with Roe v. Wade, but the Holy Father, he knew that what was going on down had been coming for centuries. You know, a tsunami tidal wave. Recently, they asked me to go to South Korea. Right? And as soon as they asked me to go, I was going to fly into the city of Seoul, and then North Korea started bombing near Seoul. And I said, well, maybe I should go by way of Tokyo. But I said, no, I got to trust in God. I'll go by way of Seoul, see? It's a good thing I did, because when I was in Korea, I was in Busan, which is the southernmost city in Korea, and you could look across and see Japan. And while I was looking across at Japan, they were hit with a tsunami tidal wave, an earthquake, and a meltdown in their nuclear power plants, and I never could have gotten out of it. out of Tokyo if I'd gone that way. But the tsunami wave is something that happens at a great distance, way out in the Pacific Ocean. And it causes the movement of water, but it stays beneath the surface. And it moves rapidly, rapidly. And it doesn't rise up until it gets to the land. And suddenly it rises up, and it's too late, you don't know it. You didn't see it coming, and it just swallows you up. And that's what happened in Japan, of course. They didn't see it coming. And the wave that actually, of death, many people didn't see it coming. They didn't expect it. However, Paul VI did. And I'm going to explain to you how he saw it and what he did. And if we had listened to that Pope, we would not have the problems today that are in the world. He was prophetic. He was a man sent by God. He was an incredibly intelligent man. Intelligent man. And he was at the United Nations, and he is speaking about war, never again, people applauding, and so forth. And then everything changed when the Pope, to the surprise of the United Nations members, to the media who were covering him, to many others pushing for the church to change its positions on contraceptives, he said, quote, "The life of man is sacred. No one may dare offend it. Respect for life, even with regard to the great problem of birth rate, must find here in your assembly its highest affirmation, its most reasoned defense. You must strive to multiply bread so that it suffices for the tables of mankind, and not rather favor an artificial control of birth, which would be irrational, in order to diminish the number of guests at the banquet of life." By evening, the media halted their praise of Paul VI. He was enemy number one. That was October 4th, 1965. In America, on June 7th, 1965, was the beginning of the culture of death. Who is Thomas Malthus? Thomas Malthus. Thomas Malthus was an economist, British economist, minister. He was the first one who brought forth this idea that natural resources multiply arithmetically, people multiply geometrically. So for example, when population increases, it goes 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, and on. Whereas natural resources are arithmetically 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he said, there's no way in the world that resources will be able to keep up with the growth of population. Therefore, we must control population. It's called Malthusian thinking. And he said, nature does a good job with it, with tsunamis, earthquakes, and hurricanes, and tornadoes. And we shouldn't get misguided with charity, rushing in and saving these people that nature is trying to eliminate so that the population can remain under attack. It's misguided charity. Misguided charity. Charles Darwin, 1858, isn't it? 1859, Galapagos. He does this study, and he does this study on plant life, animal life. He comes to the conclusion that progress is made by the survival of the fittest. And a fellow called Herbert Spencer, he says, well, let's apply that same type of evolutionary progress thinking to humans. That progress in human races is based on the fittest. And then a cousin of Charles Darwin was Sir Francis Galton. These are names you must know because they influence your life today. You talk about a culture of death and you don't have the background where it came from and what it's about, you are going to be overwhelmed by the tsunami wave of death. Sir Francis Galton was the father of eugenics. Right? Now, eugenics is from genes, good genes, AU, the Greek word meaning good genes. Like thanatos means death, euthanatos means a good death. It's called euthanasia. Euthanasia. And he said that those who had good genes should be allowed to propagate. Those with bad genes should be eliminated. And so who are those with good genes? Well, obviously it's not the poor. It's not the blacks. It's not the third world. It's obviously us. I always find it interesting. Charlie Brown, ever hear Charlie Brown, the cartoonist, Lucy was going on and on about there's too many people in the world, there's too many people in the world, until Charlie Brown turned around and said, well, Lucy, why don't you leave? She, in a state of shock, me to leave, what are you talking about? Yeah, always, you know, they want the other person to leave. They never think of saying, if there's too many people, why don't you leave? Yeah. Oh, no, it's you, because I'm fit, you're unfit. Interesting. So what happened was Sir Francis Galton said we should systematically eliminate those with bad genes. They should not propagate. And you know, they started to have international congresses in England, in London, in New York, which the finest minds in the world gathered together and said, this is right. They were all gathered together. Of course, they were all the fit. And they were trying to say how we should eliminate the unfit, the unfit. And so, you know, Adolf Hitler, he wasn't an original thinker. Adolf Hitler was a doer. And he took his ideas from these people and said, let's apply it to a nation. And he was applauded. There were other people like Margaret Sanger, Maria Stopes. Margaret Sanger was a Catholic, but she became radicalized and fell away. And she became a eugenicist. She became a person who was a radical. And she said, we should go about and make sure the unfit don't propagate. So she started a group called To Control Birth, Birth Control Clinics. Her twin, so to speak, in England was Maria Stopes. And she did the same. We just shouldn't hope that the unfit don't propagate, she said. We should make sure they don't propagate. And who are the unfit? Well, of course, they're the blacks. They're the poor people left over from in all different areas. And so they started their birth control clinics. And she knew Adolf Hitler. And they commended Hitler for his cleansing of the German race. That's a fact. We had people went from America and London to him, commended, and he used the books that came from the eugenic societies in America and London as his textbooks. And so it was that it wasn't until they discovered Auschwitz and Dachau that there was a little backing off. And how they backed off was they changed the name of their organization from birth control to Planned Parenthood. Really should be Planned Parenthood. Nothing to do with parenthood. And so they changed the name, and of course Maria Stopes International and Planned Parenthood International are the two giants today who are through the world implementing birth control and population control. And so what happened was these two people began to convince others, and they got real rich people to put monies behind this progress of trying to eliminate and save the world, sustain the world that could only hold on to so many people. And it happened that as they started to propagate and to increase, they said, we have to do this in a more scientific way. And so it was Planned Parenthood funded at finding a chemical that could stop conception, that would be against conception. And so they took the women in Puerto Rico and they used them as the people that they would experiment on to perfect the pill that eventually they would try to put out and on the world that would stop conception. It's called, well, they're very honest about it. They called it was a contraceptive. And the purpose was to eliminate the unfit. That is its purpose, to eliminate the unfit. And so eventually, what it did to the women in Puerto Rico, their side effects, all they were concerned about was suppressing ovulation, even if it had 1,000 different side effects that were negative, they didn't care. Even if they're bleeding to death, they did not care. But by the year 1960, they finally reached a point where they said, we can market it. It's now marketable. Problem, in the United States in 1960, you could not sell a contraceptive. It was against the law. Young people don't know that. They think this is like all the, no, it wasn't. You could not. And so what happened was, in 1960, they marketed as some type of a health product for women with irregular cycles, menstrual cycles, and suddenly there's 1 million women in America with irregular menstrual cycles. But in June 7th, 1965, there was a Supreme Court decision, Griswold versus Connecticut. Griswold was a woman who worked for Planned Parenthood. And the decision said that married people in the privacy of their homes should be able to have the contraceptive, but only married people in the privacy of their homes. In the 70s, they said unmarried adults could. In the 80s, unmarried young people could. In the 90s, they changed the classrooms in schools into health-based clinics and were given the contraceptives and condoms and everything to the young people without the parents' permission. And the thing just increased and multiplied. Now, when Paul VI came to the United Nations in 1965, October 4th, the pill had just been allowed in America on June 7th, 1965. And he comes to say, you must not do this. You must not eliminate people. That is your richest resource. They are sacred to God. There's no such thing. And of course, he knew what was coming. He knew the tidal wave. He knew all the things I'm saying to you are coming. So he went back to Rome. And when he went back to Rome, he wrote an encyclical called Populorum Progressio, called The Development of Peoples. And in that encyclical, he said, you cannot have any true development of any nation, of any people, unless you take into account that every person in that nation is sacred and special to God. No one's disposable. And you must develop them as a person, both body and soul, or it's not true development, it's inhumane humanism. He knew where they were going. So he prepared that tour. So in July 25th, 1968, when everybody was awaiting, what is the Pope going to say about contraceptives in the encyclical Humani Vitae of human life? Anyone who thought he was going to change the teaching, obviously, what they were ignorant of the past. They were ignorant of what the Pope knew was coming, this incredible culture of death. And so in what he did with that encyclical, what was under attack in the 60s was family life. As family as the place where God intends human life to be conceived. What was under attack in the 60s was the process of procreation. So the Pope, in July 25th, 1968, he reaffirmed that God intends human life to be conceived out of an act of love of a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And he reconfirmed that what God has joined together, man must not put asunder. What is it that God has joined together? Well, you know, it's incredible. If anyone looks at sexuality and doesn't see it as something sacred, holy, special, they're blind. Because I look out at you, and each one of you are the result of God's creation of human sexuality and its meaning and its purpose is a person. If you look at the end result, it's a person that is forever. It has to be incredibly beautiful and marvelous. And each person, do not let them use the word reproduction of people, reproductive rights. That's for animals. You cannot reproduce a human being. A human being requires a special act of creation on the part of God. Namely, when you came into existence, it required God creating your soul and making you in the image and likeness of God. And so every time, every single child conceived in the womb requires an act of creation on the part of God. And so when you are talking about human life, we talk about procreation, not reproduction, because it requires an act of creation on the part of God, and God having mom and dad out of this act of love, which the child becomes the incarnation of their love. And it came into existence, mom and dad chose it into this noble vocation of working with God to bring the child into existence, form it, fashion it, and love it. This is noble and great. Now, by God's design, Paul VI said, a woman in her menstrual cycle each month, she could not conceive even if she wanted to. There's only really one day that you can conceive, a woman. If there's special mucus present, there's a 72-hour window there because the sperm of the man seeketh stay potent. But actually, in reality, you only can conceive on one day. That's by God's design, said the Pope. Because the purpose of marriage is unitive. Husband, wife, love each other. Build up your unity to each other. In a special way in which a husband and wife say to each other, I love you is a sexual act, but it's an act of I love you and you love me and there is no other. But when it comes to time in that monthly cycle, when God and life and the person could come in, Paul says, you can't shut out God. God wants, out of an act of human love, human life to come into existence. And what did we do? What did Planned Parenthood do? What did they do with the contraceptive? Never mind controlling population. They dehumanized people. Instead of sexuality being the incredible, marvelous, mysterious gift of God, ending in persons and life and love, the purpose of sex in the minds of the young people became pleasure to the exclusion of life. Almost that if you said you were pregnant, my God, it's like you had cancer. You better do something about it. Insane. And so suddenly we took what God had joined together and separated it. We had no right to do so. And when you did that, my friends, when we did that, you could not argue against homosexuality. On what basis? You don't like it? So? Your act is sterile, so is ours, but we love each other. So what's your problem? If there's a design and a plan that you have to conform to, that's a different story. But since you're not complaining to God's design, you're separating what God has joined together, you're using technology to do it, so now we do. So the first time we used the contraceptive act, you had homosexuality. That's a fact. You can't argue against it. On what grounds can you argue against it? You don't like it? It's not right? On what grounds? Nothing. Nothing. But more than that happened. More than that happened. If technology enables us to dehumanize sex into an act of pleasure, rather than a unique act by which this woman is saying to this man, I love you. And this man is saying to her, I love you, and there is no other. And we express our love for each other in a special way, the sexual act, I give not only myself to you, I give my gift of fertility to you. I give my whole being to you and you to me. And there is no other person. When you remove the I and the you and life and love, then anyone will do. We open the doors to pornography. We open the doors to sexual adultery. We open the doors to everything. And of course, when people got married and they had contraceptives at home, then the young people said, why do we have to wait to get married? What's the purpose? The contract is meaningless. Now we opened the whole area to promiscuity amongst young people. They said, you're phonies. What was the contract? You broke it. You broke it because you're supposed to be giving yourself totally to each other. And as a result of that, today, most young people don't get married. They either just live together or they don't even bother. because of, but something even greater happened. When we did separated, the act of love and life from God and persons, and separated what God did not intend to be separated, the unitive and the procreative aspect of marriage, technology helped us to do that, and then suddenly technology said to us, well, if you could separate your act of love and sexuality from life, now we will have life without human love and sexuality. It's called laboratory reproduction. And we will do this and eliminate all of God's mistakes, all the unfit, those who should not be propagating, or those whom they propagate that should be destroyed. They speak about haphazard abortions. What is haphazard abortions? Aborting children who are healthy and allowing those who are not healthy to be born. We will eliminate that nonsense once we get it in the laboratories. So in the laboratories today, my friends, all through the United Kingdom, it is the law. In practice throughout the world since 1991, it is the practice. Any child conceived in a petri dish is not implanted in the womb of the mother if it fails the test. Did you know there was a test? Yes, there is. Before the child is implanted in the womb of the mother, it has to pass what they call the pre-implantation genetic diagnostic test. If it fails the test, it is destroyed. Right? See, when you and I were born at home, thanks be to God, we didn't have to pass a test to continue to exist. I would have failed. When we were born, our mom and dad unconditionally accepted us with love. No test. Down syndrome child, it's my child. No matter what your condition, it's my child, my gift to God, and I'm going to love it and care for it. Now, you don't see Down syndrome children running around, do you? In America, 90 out of every 100 Down syndrome children are now killed. In Europe, 95 out of every 100 children are now killed because we are now able to know what causes Down syndrome. It's an extra chromosome 21. And we do the genetic testing now, and we discover it. And once we discover it, you're dead. And on it goes. And so what is happening is that we are into this situation where we are eugenics cleansing of the unfit in a very scientific manner, that everybody's accepting it as a way of life. So it's a massive scientific eugenic cleansing of the human race taking place while I speak to you. So you think it's just abortion is the problem. Oh, abortion is the problem. But it's much greater than that, my friends. And so it was that the church had to address this and speak to this, and she did. And there's another document, Donum Vitae, the gift of life. Donum Vitae. It was issued on February 22nd, 1987. And the man who wrote the document was Cardinal Ratzinger. And he said, as Paul VI said, and Paul was dealing with the moment of preparing before birth, respecting the process of procreation and family being the place of the home where human life should be conceived. He said in Donum Vitae, the gift of life, he addressed the problem from the moment of conception unto natural birth. He said, as Paul VI said to you, you shall not separate what God has joined together. Namely, an act of human sexuality should not be separated from life. I now say to you, you must not have human life apart from family. You must not have human life apart from an act of human love in the context of family. You must not have human life except where it would be embraced unconditionally, every single one, without having to pass a test. The document was called the Gift of Life, Dona Vitae. And God approved that document because Cardinal Ratzinger was made Pope Benedict XVI. You have to be a genius to figure it out. But the killing continued. The killing continued. And so John Paul II issued a document called the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae. All these three you must read and understand and know. Humani Vitae, Donum Vitae, Evangelium Vitae. In Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, John Paul said, we have reached the point where we have veritable a culture of deaths. I remember giving a talk in the United States in 1967. And I said to the people, they're trying to pass the law here in New York to legalize abortion. After the talk, the people came up to me and said, Father, is there something the matter with you? It's impossible that we could legalize the killing of the child in the womb. This is America. 20 years later, I gave a talk and I said, we've got to pass a law to stop all killing of the children in the womb. And after the mass, the people said to me, is something the matter with you, Father? You could never pass a law to stop all the killing of the children in the womb. This is America. And then I came to the realization, what John Paul II had said. We went from a culture of life where it was unthinkable to kill the child in the womb, to a culture of death where it was unthinkable that you protect all the children in the womb. From a culture of life to a culture of death. And John Paul II, in his encyclical, said, life is under attack now, not simply before conception, not simply in the womb, but life is now under attack unto death itself. And so a great part of his encyclical was on euthanasia, which is now legal. And it is happening in the hospitals, in the nursing homes. It has been legalized even in the United States. How did this happen? You know, it's interesting. I've gone to the Eastern Bloc countries, and I met a bishop who was doing a vigil in Riga, Latvia. And this bishop came in, and he is in his scarlet robes. I was really impressed with this man, because he was coming into his seat, into his chair, from prison. He has suffered for the faith. He was willing to die for the faith, and now he's coming back. And I found that in so many of the places in Russia, all the churches were closed. And the people resisted. They went to prison. They died. They couldn't wait until the churches would be opened again. In Hungary, as you know, they had the Hungarian Revolt, 1956. And so many died, and so many suffered. And so what happened was, eventually, there was a priest, a Jesuit priest that was in Russia, Father Walter Chizek. And Father Walter Chizek, when he was in Russia, he went to prison. And he was in prison for 35 to 40 years for the faith. I remember him saying to me, Father, he said, when we would get into the camp and the word would go forth, bread and wine, somebody has smuggled bread and wine into the camp. Everybody knew it. He said, we were in prison before Vatican II, and we thought the old Eucharistic fast was still in practice, namely, you couldn't take a drop of water from midnight the night before until you received the Eucharist, and that was the fast. And all we would receive, he said, in the morning was some gruel, and that was it for the day. No other things did we receive. But when the word went forth that bread and wine has been smuggled into the camp, everybody fasted for 48 hours without a drop of water. And we would get a break, but not for lunch, just a break at midday. And we'd put the bread and wine on a tree trunk that was cut. And I would go over, and from memory, he said, and of course at the risk of his very life, I would say the Eucharistic prayer, and I would be God's instrument to making Christ present in the midst of this hell. And the people would come one by one to receive the Eucharist at the risk of their lives. So it was the finest masses I ever offered. the Passion of Christ. And these brave people, fasting for 48 hours at the risk of their lives, would come to receive the Eucharist. He lived long enough to survive the gulags and the camps. And finally, he was proclaiming Christ in Russia, and he felt so very happy. And suddenly he was picked up and brought back to America in exchange for Russian spies that were caught. When he came back to America, he said, "I saw the churches and all the doors were opened. And I said, how blessed you are, how blessed you are." He said, "I went to church after church, and I went to these churches," he said, and they were empty. Where are the young people? Where are the people? He said, "Who did this to you? We know who closed our churches, but your churches were never closed. Who did this to you? You have become atheist. You have destroyed the commandments of God. Who did this to you? How did this happen?" He was shocked. And that's a fact. Secularism is atheism. What we are atheists. And one by one, we changed all of the values in our laws. All of God's commandments were eliminated. The commandments had to go. The fifth commandment of God, "Thou shalt not kill an innocent human being," that's gone. "Honor thy father and thy mother," that is gone. "Keep holy the Lord's day," that is gone. Adultery, it's gone. How did the Ten Commandments of God go from a country, see, whose value is supposed to be based on that? It's interesting how they did it, isn't it? The new commandment of God is this. It was, "Thou shalt not ever take and kill an innocent human being." Namely, we believed, our founding fathers believed, and said it in the Declaration of Independence, that life is a gift from God. You can't even argue about it. It comes from God, not from the state, not from any individual. No one has the right to take another innocent human life. We believe that. And we declared our independence of any government that said otherwise. That's gone. It's gone. The mentality of young people have been brainwashed. How? In what way? They did it indirectly. In the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, where we said you could have an abortion, and we removed the rights of protection for the unborn, that was minor. It was the end of Western civilization that took place with that decision. In that decision, we turned everything upside down to this day. In that decision, what happened was, before it, we believed that the right to life was absolute. No exceptions. No matter what the quality of a person's life, they had a right to life. You don't touch them. You don't kill them. But what we did was, we lost philosophical battle. We lost a Christian battle. And suddenly we were told that the quality of the life is the absolute. And your right to life depends upon the quality of your life as determined by others, not you. And so in a very so-called decision, which was not a juridical decision, it was a legislative, they legislated from the bench of the judges, and they said, first, they divided pregnancy into three sections, three trimesters. First, second, and third. And they said, since the unborn child's life is not yet capable of meaningful existence, that's quality of life, we will not protect it. And it isn't capable of meaningful existence until it's born. Almost we've made people to think that being born, being a citizen, gives you personhood, humanity, and protection. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. If you were visiting America, you're not an American citizen. Therefore, you're not human, you're not a person, we shouldn't protect your life. What insanity is this? Because the child is not yet born, it's not a human being, it's not a person, we start to buy this. And so what happened was, we started to convince people, you have a right to life as long as the quality of your life is acceptable to others. And eventually, if the quality of your life goes downhill, you should end your life, because it's not worth living. So the Down syndrome children, the unborn children, whomever you want. And so we rewrote the fifth commandment of God. And the fifth commandment became, thou shalt not kill an innocent human being unless the quality of their life is not acceptable to you. And therefore, then you can do what you want with them. That's for the unborn child, it's for grandma, and someday it'll be for you if we do not change that. In regards to the fourth commandment, that God wants human life to be conceived in the context of mom and dad and the family, they had to eliminate that. But again, it's hard to say drop dead. But we do that because the policy of the United Nations, the policy of the American government, is we will not allow people to receive any aid unless they eliminate their children. It's tied to it. It's tied to it. And so with the fourth commandment, how are you going to get growing of life in the laboratories when we're so used to life should be conceived in the context of family, mom and dad? Well, you have to do it indirectly. So in 1974 in America, they began to push homosexuality. The purpose of homosexuality is twofold benefit if you look at it. One is there's no offspring, population control. And the other is, we start to say, well, you're bigoted and you're prejudiced if you will not accept a union of a man, a woman, a woman. So we're not attacking marriage. We're saying there's other unions equally acceptable and you're bigoted and so forth. And we downgrade it as not something special, sacred, that God created us male and female, and there is no other substitute for family as the place where children should be born, nurtured, and cultured between a man and a woman. That's God's idea, no matter what type of society you have. And slowly but surely, you almost, one by one, in the name of choice, we took the values out of our laws, piece by piece by piece, saying you must not impose your opinions on someone else because we say, well, people, you're not really capable of, what's truth? It's all subjective, don't impose. And all the values in our laws were taken out one by one in the name of choice, and the immoral values were put into the laws so that if you try to oppose the killing of the baby, you try to oppose homosexuality, you try to impose these things, you are persecuted. How did this happen? Who did this to us? And so what our Holy Father, okay, he understood this, Paul VI, and he prophesied these things would happen. And he said, if you do this to resolve your own personal problems, a time will come when the governments will not ask you. They will use the same means to control population. You know what's happened in China. My God, in the last 30 years, now officially they've come out with how many children were ripped out of their mother's womb without permission? How many? The Holocaust was 6 million, possibly 11 million. But in China, the official number given by the government now for the past 30 years of how many children were ripped out of the mother's womb is 400 million. 400 million. And we funded it. We brought that policy to them, the free world, and we wanted them to be eliminated. It's the Chinese government today, you know, it's gone from 6.6 replacement level to 1.6. It's a dying nation. The only reason it continues is because people live longer, but suddenly they could hit that wall. I came back from South Korea. What's the replacement level in South Korea? I tell people I wouldn't buy a Korean car because you got difficulty getting parts. They went from 4.5 in the 70s to today, they're down to 1.1, lowest in the world. That means by the year 2050, you'll read about them in the history books. They're tied with whom? Italy, Germany, Spain, and South Korea, tied, lowest in the world, their history. As you know, if you go to Europe, most of the children running through the streets are not Christians, they're not Catholics, they're Muslim children. Fact. More mosques are going up than there are crosses. Fact. One of the things that the Muslim world has been doing is resisting the culture of death that's coming from the West. That's a fact. In great conferences, who stood with the Holy Father against this culture of death so often in Cairo, in Beijing? It wasn't Christian Europe. It wasn't just the United States, it was the Muslim world. And we have to see amongst the Muslims too, they have, many of them have values similar to us. We can work together. Oh, they were extremists. They're extremists in Christians, extremists in Muslims too. We know that. Not denying that. Some of them are crazy. Some Christians are too, you know. But most of them are family people. Most of them have values that are similar to us. And they try to, so we could work together in many ways against this culture of death. And we have to learn to do so. We have to learn to do so. But what happened is this culture of death grew to the point where in America, and I dare say in Australia, without realizing it, we're practical atheists. We have allowed all the Judeo-Christian ethics and values to be removed from our laws without even a whimper. And we have allowed to be imposed upon us as institutionalized things which are contrary to God's laws as a way of life. And we accept it as normal condition. It is not the normal condition. It is something must be resisted. You know, I did a prayer vigil in Bratislava, Slovakia, not too long ago. And it was in the evening. And as I was going through the streets, I found all these young people kneeling in the village square. And I said later, why are all these young people, what are they doing kneeling out there in the street? The person said to me, oh, Father, there's no room for them in the church. No room for the church. Interesting. We don't have that problem in America. We don't have that problem in America. But the young people, they are resisting. In Hungary, you know, they just changed the constitution. Went into effect January 1st. What did they put in Hungary? In Hungary now, in their constitution, life will be protected in Hungary from the moment of conception unto natural death. No exceptions. In Hungary, only a marriage between a man and a woman will be accepted. No other types. I remember I went to Hungary, about 1995, must be 17 years ago. And I remember the first time I went, it's sort of funny, Dr. Imre Tiglasti, who helped to change the constitution, he welcomed me. And I was going, when I called on the phone, I was trying to explain to the person who I was, and I said, Monsignor. And in Europe, Monsignor is a title used for a bishop. Right? So I said, no, I wasn't the bishop. But I wasn't getting through to the person. I wasn't a bishop. I was trying to explain the thing. And what I was explaining was, I sort of got lightheaded. I said, do you know the difference between a Monsignor and a bishop and a priest? And I said, well, a priest is someone who is ordained. A bishop is someone who's consecrated. And I said, a Monsignor is a title created by the church. And everybody knows the definition of creation is to make something out of nothing. So I still didn't get across exactly what a Monsignor was. And I arrived in Budapest, Hungary, at St. Stephen's Cathedral, and I saw the whole building lit up. I said, my God, it sounds like it's full. This couldn't be a pro-life mass. And as I got closer, I walked into the sacristy of the church and was filled with priests. I said, my God, she put down I was a bishop. What am I going to do? But what she put down was somewhere in between a bishop. She said, not I had said like a vice bishop, but she didn't say that. She said, I was a bishop of vice. And everybody wanted to come, including the priest, to see the bishop of vice. And I said, oh my God. And so I got vested, you know. And I went to go out into the sanctuary, and all the priests in the sanctuary turned around to me and they go. So I went back to them. See? And they repeated it. I thought it was a Hungarian custom, you know, see like this? So I went back to them like this. And they wouldn't let me out of the sanctuary, out of the sacristy, into the sanctuary. And I said, oh my God, they do think I'm a bishop. They want the mitre. But I don't have the mitre with me. What do I do? They wouldn't let me out without the, you know. The only thing I had with me was an old Met baseball cap. And I said, I'm not getting out without a cap. So I went over and I took my old Met baseball cap and I put it on very seriously. And they look at me and I'm saying to proceed. And I said, in America, very liberal, very liberal. I knew I was going to, and as I went out into the sanctuary, I looked to my left, and I saw the cardinal sitting there. I got that hat off so fast. Oh, my God. But you know, the young people, there is reason for hope. What's happening in the parliament in Poland, they have outlawed abortion now. In Russia, you can't have an abortion in Russia after 12 weeks now, only if your husband's going to jail. And they now have ordered anyone who advertises abortion in Russia must include in the advertisement, this is a dangerous medical procedure. They had asked me to come to Russia. They're having a big conference there now. And I said, well, I'm going to Australia. I just committed myself. See? But the very fact that they're having a conference for life in Russia, in Moscow, is, in other words, there's hope coming from the East. While we are in darkness, while we are practicing atheists, the hope is coming from sources we could not suspect. Now, what happened was eventually, by 1989, I'd done everything. I was arrested many times. And my fellow priest said to me, Phil, you'll never be a bishop. And I said, wait a second. I thought I was one up on you guys. Maybe I'll never be a bishop. When did they change the rules? They looked at me. I said, I thought the original bishops, called the apostles, each one went out and was arrested for the truth. When did they change the rules? I said, I thought that my leader, Jesus, was arrested and died for the truth. When did they change the rules? I thought I was one up on you guys. I said, I thought they gave bishops a scarlet cassock because he's supposed to shed the blood. I said, do they issue now yellow ones? When did they change the rules? They haven't, but we like to think they have. Now, if you're going to be a bishop, you got to be a teacher. You got to be a bishop. You got to be willing to go to the gulags. And that time is over. We just can just breeze along and be nice to everybody. Everybody loves you. Everything likes. No, no, we're in a culture of death. We need leaders. You must pray for your leaders. You must pray for your bishops. See? By 1989, Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary, I knew that there was no place I really could go to get help. Going around the world, the free world especially, they were all going on this culture of death. So it wasn't, but if you recall St. Pius V, St. Pius V, when the Battle of Lepanto, he felt he just couldn't win it. And he asked the intercession of Mary, the Mother of God. And he had everybody pray the rosary. And they won that battle because he went outside the world. So I took, that's where we have to go. We have to go outside the world. We have to go, our help is coming not from any human resource, not from particular states, let's go to God. And of course it was the obvious answer from the beginning, because in the beginning of Genesis we're told that the culture of death was a result of demonics, the devil. And then the children started killing each other. But we were told also in the very first book of the Genesis, the answer for the culture of life. God said, I will send a woman, and her son will crush the head of the serpent. And we weren't taking that serious. You cannot establish a culture of life except with the woman and her son. And finally, we took that serious. And we start what we do now. We start with the, it's interesting, when the bishop came to, I was the rector of the seminary, he came to me. And after he had Mass, he came down and he asked, I thought he was going to ask about the seminarians, who's going on for the priesthood, who's not. But instead of that, he said to me, I understand, Monsignor, you pray outside of abortion clinics. And I said, yes, I do. I felt, well, but rector long enough. And he said, may I come and pray with you? I said, yes, you may. But if you come, may I tell the world? He said, do what you want. Do what you want. And so in America, Bishop Daly was the first bishop in the world to lead prayer vigils to the abortion clinics. And when he went, I said, Bishop, if I can tell the world, he said, do what you want. So I went to a nearby church, and the format is the same now all over the world. We go to the church, we start with the Mass. At the end of the Mass, we have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. We leave people to do adoration during the whole time. Then the bishop goes in, he changes, and we start the rosary in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And then the bishop stands up, and we have a song sheet. We sing a hymn in between each of the decades of the rosary. And he, using walkie-talkies, goes down the center aisle. And we have the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe goes in front of him. And then the people follow behind. And in song and prayer, we go to Calvary, to the place where the innocent blood is being shed today. And we go there. But the difference is this. When I used to be arrested, the clinics would call the police, and the police would come and carry us away. So I got tired of being carried away by the police. So I took a different approach. I took out a parade permit, and we bring the police with us. So the clinic cannot call the police on us, the police come with us. And so when the bishop got to the doors of the church, the police are there. They said, "Bishop, are you ready?" "I am ready." They close down the streets. And the first going is the New York City Police Department, then the Mother of God, then the bishop, then God's people, and we're on the way to Calvary. This is the truth. And suddenly, from five people that I started with, we had more than 1,000 people outside the abortion clinic, praising God. And while we're praying, people are offering help to the people who are coming. And it began to spread, not only from New York, but to all, right through the 100 bishops, 7 cardinals in the United States alone are now leading the prayer vigils. And we follow it up with a prayerful presence at the site. And the young people today in America, that's where they start. They start with what I call the Achilles heel. Remember Achilles in mythology? Achilles was invulnerable. His mother took him and dipped him in the river Styx. The water washed over his body. He thought he was invulnerable. But his dumb mother forgot to change. She held him by one foot. And she forgot to change, see? And Achilles didn't realize that. And so Paris, who couldn't hit the side of a bond, shot his arrow and hit him in the heel. And Achilles bled to death, and Paris became the great hero, okay? The Achilles heel of this whole culture of death is where it has its consequences. Where two people healthy go into a building, a mother and a child, one comes out dead and the other wounded. It's a place where it's indefensible. And we did not go there. We argued the case in the halls of Congress. We argued the case in academia. We argued everywhere. You've got to go to the place where the killing is taking place, where the people are wounded. For example, if I told you there's a boat sinking and people are drowning, would you come down to the sea to help pull them out? And you say, "Is that true?" I said, "Yes, it's true." "Well, we have an important meeting." "What's your important meeting?" "We're meeting to build better boats that people don't drown." I say to you, "My friends, if you do not go down now and pull them out of the water, no one will ever believe that you need better boats or better legislation and protect the unborn child. It will never happen. But if you go down and you start to show this mother was wounded, this child was killed, then they will believe and laws will be passed." And so what we do now is we go to where it's the Achilles heel. And everybody knows that's the place they don't want us to go. And that's the place we go. But we go there as Christ. We go there as Mary and John at the foot of the cross. We go there with love. You know, sometimes people think that Jesus died abandoned and alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He did not. He did not. That's the artist. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" is the beginning of Psalm 22. It's filled with hope. It's filled with hope. But when our Lord died, he died surrounded by compassion, prayer, love. Mary, John, the women, they were all there. When Jesus looked down, that's what he saw. And it's very important, you know, that the unborn children, when they die, someone should be there, recognizing their existence. They should not die except with compassion and prayer and someone loving them. And when you and I will die, and we will, when we go to heaven, to our surprise, when we are at the gates, we're going to have young people who maybe died, maybe did not, but they're going to plead our cause, and they will say, Almighty God, you know, we had a very short time on earth, but these people here, they recognized my existence. They prayed for me. They suffered with me. They loved me. Let them in, and God will. We're going to have to ask Almighty God, you know, eventually, it's going to be asked of us, where were you when the Holocaust took place in your lifetime? Forget about the rest, in your lifetime. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? Most of the apostles, you know, cut out. And the only difference between us, we can be cowards like you. The only difference is when we're cowards, you all know it. That's about basically it. The 11 apostles, 10 of the 11 that were, actually 11 out of the 12 cut out. We're trying to keep that record going. But actually, there should be more priests there. There should be more bishops there. Eventually, the other apostles would have given their right and left arm to be able to say, like John, I was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. And people will ask of you in the future, what did you do when the unborn children were put to death, when they needed someone to recognize their existence, someone who they needed your prayers, your compassion, your love. And if you're able to say, I was there when my Lord was crucified, that's incredibly important. And so what we have to do is realize you go there not simply to save babies. This is very important. You go there to save souls. The people who are going there, we're going tomorrow, are we not, to someplace, Paul? Okay, we're going tomorrow. The people who need our presence more than the unborn children, believe me, are the people going there, the people who are working there, the abortionist who is there. He needs his presence because the unborn child never did a moral evil in his life. It'll go directly to God, no impediment. There's two types of evil, moral and physical. But the people who are doing this to the children, they got moral evil. And remember, Jesus went to Golgotha to Calvary. Why? For the unborn child, yes. He went there for the people who were going to put him to death. We forget that. We forget that. Jesus loves the abortionist. Jesus loves the mother having the abortion. Jesus loves, he wants their salvation, and so must we. He goes there, and, you know, sometimes a mother who has an abortion, see, when a mother has an abortion, she buys the, there's two types of people. When Jesus hung on the foot of the cross, when he was hanging on the cross, Matthew says to us, both thieves cursed Jesus, both. Luke says, by the end, one of the thieves was converted. He heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He saw Mary and John. And we're told one of the thieves, by the end, said, he is a king, remember me. But remember the centurion, he put the lance into the side of Jesus. He didn't believe until Jesus was dead. Then he said, oh my God, truly this was the Son of God. The women coming for an abortion tomorrow, many of them believe the lie that if I have an abortion, I'll bring back yesterday, I can order my life again, it solves all problems. They want to believe that. And so they go in. And some will be touched beforehand like the good thief, but most of them will not. Most of them are going to buy the lie. And then in the recovery room, their reaction is, oh, thanks be to God, my womb is empty. I can get on my life again. And 20 minutes later, I'm outside the abortion mills all the time. 20 minutes later, they're going to say, my God, my womb is empty. What have I done? It was a child of God. And their self-esteem goes right through the ground. And they feel neither God nor man nor anyone could or should love them again. And most pro-lifers, if they're there to save babies, they're gone. But helpers are not. We're there to save souls. And so when those mothers come back out, I speak to them. And the mother will say to me, Father, could God ever love me again after what I have just done? And I have to say to her, Mom, it's the wrong question. The reality is this, God never stopped loving you. God is not changeable. It's we who stop loving God. And the question is,
from God to you, Mom. God wants to know, Mom, will you love God again? That's the question. And we have to make them realize God's unconditional love, we have to make that present. Not with anger, with unconditional love. Not in self-righteousness, not demonstrating, not condemning them. You must bring the presence of Jesus on the cross, of Mary and John, to these places to bring about the great conversion that Almighty God wants. He wants all those caught in the culture of death to get to heaven. And we, when we bring Jesus to them, we will get to heaven. Everything is a plus. The greatest evil that took place in the face of the earth was the day we killed our God. And the greatest good that ever took place in the face of the earth was the day God was killed, he redeemed the world. And this culture of death, it is the greatest evil that mankind has ever seen. But if God is permitting it, it's because he's bringing greater good from it. We have ordinary people doing extraordinary things, really becoming Christians, and bringing that unconditional, everlasting love of God to people who are their strangers, whom they don't even know. They are really making present God and growing in grace and life. And so I challenge you here in Sydney to join Paul and the others, as some of you already have done. But don't slack off. Don't find reasons. 11 of the 12 apostles found reasons not to be at Golgotha. You know that. It's so easy. Later on, they regretted it. What did I do? You start at Calvary, and then everything else will follow. You'll change the laws. You'll start to create life centers, homes for the mothers. Everything follows, but you first must be there to change the hearts and to help those moms. Why? Because Jesus loves them. You have to not be there in self-righteousness, not there to condemn. That's not your role. Jesus loves the abortionists, he loves the mothers, he loves all these people, and the risen Christ wants to continue his work today through his body, the Christ, the church. You have to give God permission. God wants to live within you. It's called Holy Communion. And then through you and with you and in you, he wants to go out to the world, to Calvary, to the place where innocent blood is being shed, where it's hopelessness, where it's darkness, and turn into a place of light. I'd simply say to you, many people ask me, I come from New York, where was I at 9/11 when the towers came down? Well, the truth of the matter was that 11 o'clock at night or 9:10, I was at the Twin at Ground Zero. And I was there with some people from Romania, a doctor, and a person was an engineer. And we had just gone through the towers. I have the last pictures of the towers from inside. And the doctor wanted to go back at 11 o'clock at night to see this great accomplishment of mankind. And then we came home, and that evening, on 9/11, I was supposed to drive her to the airport. She was going back to Romania. And we went down to the abortion clinic, one of the largest in the city, that was outside praying and counseling. And while we were there, the planes crashed into the towers. The abortion clinic was at the foot of New York Harbor, and you could look across and see the towers. And the wind was blowing in our direction. And suddenly, after that morning, it turned totally black. Everything was falling out of the sky on top of us. Everything in New York stopped that day, save one thing. Everything except what was absolutely emergency stopped. But the killing of the babies did not. All through the city. Unbelievable, it was demonic. I was there with another priest. His name was Father Delendick. That priest was the chaplain to the New York City Fire Department. There were two chaplains. Father Judge died. Father Delendick did not, but he almost died. He said, Phil, I have to leave. I have to go. And I said, I want to go with you, but I can't go right now. They're still killing the babies. I can't believe this. They're not closing. He went. I did get there at midnight. And he went and he told me later, he said, Father, you know, I got there and the two planes had crashed into both of the towers. It was incredible. And he said, the New York City firemen, most of them being Catholics and Christians, they turned to me and they looked at those buildings and they said, Father, this is worse than Normandy. We're not coming back. We know that. Isn't the conditions present, they said, to have general absolution, Father? And he said, you are right. And he said, those firemen took off their caps and their helmets, and they knelt down on the ground, they bowed their heads, and they asked God for mercy, and I absolved them all. And then they stood up, those brave men, put on the helmets, and ran into that burning building. And when they got inside, usually fire, you're told not to use the elevators, that's for the firemen. But they got inside the fire, the elevators were not working. And they had to go all the way up to the 80th floor with all the paraphernalia, with all the, and they started going up. But on each floor, they were getting the people out. One by one, tell them to get down, getting them out. As they ran up, they saved 25 to 30,000 people that morning. They absolutely did. And the people said they cannot forget. They're running down the stairs to save their lives. And these brave men are running up the stairs knowing they will never come back out. They just made it to the 80th floor. And as you know, suddenly it all came down. And 3.5 minutes, 350 firemen lost their lives. And then suddenly in America, everything was changed. The definition of a hero was not a ball player, not an entertainer, not a millionaire. The definition of a hero was mom and dad. The definition of a hero was ordinary people, faithful unto death, doing what was their role, what was their job. Everything changed. I did get to Ground Zero at midnight, literally, all the way through. And it was an absolute incredible, it was like an atom bomb hit. It wasn't just two buildings came down, there was eight buildings. Everything was in flames, and the brave people were risking their lives, searching for bodies, pulling people out. And you felt so helpless standing there. And I said, and he was the woman from Romania, that 10 hours earlier we had seen this as the great accomplishment of men, now rubble, death. We couldn't breathe, we had to put on these masks just to breathe. And as I stood there, I closed my eyes, and my eyes closed, I saw once again the people in the building getting ready for the day's work, going to the water fountain, getting a cup of coffee, feeling so safe, so secure. And suddenly I saw the object of terrorists coming through the building in a plane with 50,000 gallons of gas exploding like an atom bomb into their security. But then suddenly something happened to me, I will never forget it. I didn't see the people in the building preparing for work. I suddenly saw a womb. And in the womb, I saw an unborn child feeling so safe, so secure. And suddenly I saw in that womb an obstacle coming through of a terrorist object, the instruments of the terrorist, of the abortionist. With the child nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. And I opened my eyes and I said, my God, Ground Zero is ongoing. Ground Zero is anywhere where innocent blood is being shed. Ground Zero needs rescuers not to come to New York to see Ground Zero. Go to where Ground Zero, where, not far from where you live, where the helpless unborn children, us feeling so safe and so secure, and suddenly those who should be protecting them, those who should be helping them, they become the instruments of their death, and they need your presence, your love. It seems something simple and ordinary, it is, but with extraordinary results. And so I say to you, here in Sydney, go to Ground Zero. Do not be afraid. If you do not go today, for the unborn children, there'll be no tomorrow. You cannot delay. And finally, I close with the words of John Paul II. He spoke these words to the young people on a World Youth Day in Denver, but they are still absolutely relevant to today. And I speak to all the young people here especially. And he said, young pilgrims, Christ needs you to enlighten the world and to show it the path of life. The challenge is to make the church's yes to life concrete and effective. The struggle will be long, and it needs each one of you to place your intelligence, your talents,
your enthusiasm, your compassion, and your fortitude at the service of life. At this stage of history, the liberating message of the gospel of life has been put into your hands. And the mission of proclaiming it to the ends of the earth is now passing to your generation. Like the great apostle Paul, you too must feel the full urgency of the task. Woe to me if I do not evangelize. And then the Pope said something. He said, woe to you if you do not succeed in defending life. He said, have no fear. The outcome of the battle for life is already decided. Even though the struggle goes on against great odds and with much suffering, do not be afraid to go out on the streets and into the public places like the first apostles who preached Christ and the good news of salvation in the squares of cities and towns and villages. This is no time to be ashamed of the gospel. It's time to preach it from the rooftops. God bless you.